If you scratch beneath the surface of most of us, you will find our inner Pharisee. At heart, we are moralists and older brothers, rule makers, rule keepers, and rule enforcers. You see, earning and performing are our default mode, the default mode of our moral hard drive. If you're not sure about this, all you have to do is watch kids playing backyard football, pick up basketball, tag, any game where you don't have a bunch of referees and uniforms and parents foaming at the mouth on the sidelines. What you see when you watch kids playing and there's no parents around is that they spend more time debating and enforcing the rules than in actually playing the game. It seems like just as much effort is exerted to control how the game is played as there is to enjoy the game itself. That's because at its root, every kid is a natural-born legislator, prosecutor, and judge. Every kid is a legislator who makes rules. They're all prosecutors who enforce the rules. And they're all judges who condemn anyone who breaks the rules. The thing is, we don't easily grow out of these vocations. And you know what? Besides rule makers, we are also list followers. When I was 13, I decided I wanted to go to the Naval Academy. And what I did was I figured out what I needed to do to get into the academy. And there was a long list of what you needed to accomplish. You had to get certain grades, mostly A's, score a certain level on the SATs. You had to letter in football or basketball or baseball. You had to start a varsity sport. And not only that, you had to be involved in clubs or service organizations, probably student government as well. And then at the end of that, get a congressional letter of appointment. As a freshman in high school, I followed the Naval Academy checklist. And if you look at my first 2 years in high school, I was setting about to accomplish this list, knowing that if I did it, I would get in. We do the same thing in every aspect of our life. We all want to know what we need to do to be okay, to be accepted, to get in. Rule makers and list followers. Deep down in, we all are older brothers. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus challenges our rule-keeping, list-following inner Pharisee, because he defines sin not primarily as breaking the rules and being very, very bad, but instead as putting yourself in the place of God and trying to be your own Savior and Lord. As one writer put it, there are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One is by breaking the rules, setting your own course of freedom, being very, very bad, like the younger brother. The other is by keeping all the rules, being very, very good, and demanding the outcome you have earned, like the older brother. Now, if this is true, then what Jesus is saying in the parable of the prodigal son is there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, nothing we can do to deserve God's love. In fact, our moral goodness and religious effort may just be our biggest hindrance to faith, because the good that we assume is getting us closer to God is really sin in the sense that it's an attempt to save ourselves and act as Lord. Now, I'm sure that Jesus meant well and all, but I don't think Jesus really understands the life we live. I mean, his message is very unnatural if this is what he's saying. I don't think Jesus realizes that all of life is about performance and reward. School, sports, dating, work, friends, you get what you deserve. This is what we know. This is how we operate in life. We actually want to deserve God's blessing. We don't want divine welfare. We prefer what we earn. But to the extent that this way of thinking is indicative of us, we run the risk, like the older brother, of missing out on the Father's joy and never entering the Father's home. We've got to remember that Jesus' most damning rebuke is reserved for the Pharisees and the religious, the morally very good, not for tax collectors and sinners, the very bad. It is the Pharisees in the crowd, as Jesus is speaking, who are indicted by the parable of the prodigal son. You see, they are written into the story as the older brother, and in the end, they are on the outside of the father's house, and the younger brother, the sinners, are in. Now, Jesus' audience, as he's telling this story of the prodigal son, is astonished by the parable. But they are more shocked by the second half of the story about the older brother than they are about the first half, the prodigal son, the one who leaves and runs away. The first thing that shocks them is the older brother's actions. What do we read in the story? Well, when the older brother comes in from the fields and realizes that there's a celebration going on for his younger brother, he refuses to come into the feast. This means he publicly embarrasses his father before all his guests. No son would have done this. Even if he had a complaint against his father in this celebration for his younger brother, he should have gone in, served as host and chief waiter, which was the duty of the older son. The oldest son in the family was to stand up and serve the guests while the father sat at table along with the other elders of the community, the oldest son serving them and bringing honor to them and therefore to his father. Any oldest son would have gone in to do this, but this older brother, this oldest son, refuses to go in. Instead, he waits outside, and when his father does come out, what does he do? He publicly berates his father. His first sentence to his dad is, "Look, look, all these years I've served you." That word "look" is the Greek word for "hey buddy, look here." It's an idiom trying to get a hold of somebody's attention. What he should have said was, "Honorable father," or "my dearest lord," or "my master and my father." He should have given him the title of respect that his father deserved, but instead he says, "Look, look here, buddy, I've got a point to make with you." This was terribly dishonoring. And then his next words out of his mouth are, "All these years I've served you, I have never disobeyed, and you never even gave me a goat." His complaint reveals his heart. You see, he has not obeyed his father all these years out of love for his father or because it brings joy to his father. He has obeyed to get the father's stuff. The older brother has assessed the whole situation like this. He has followed all the rules. His younger brother has broken them. His younger brother deserves nothing. His father owes him everything. The crowd listening to Jesus is shocked by the older brother's actions, but they are shocked even more by the father's response. When the father learns that his older son has refused to come in, the father goes out to his son, leaving his guests. This was shameful and dishonorable. You never left your guest. You would not have left the table. He loses face, loses status in the eyes of the community by getting up and going out. And then when he does go out, he does not do what is expected of a father who has been shamed by his son and disrespected by him. He does not beat him, which is what the son deserved, or he doesn't tell the servants, "Lock the boy up, I will deal with him after the party." Instead, at great cost to his own standing in the community, the father humbles and shames himself to come out and shows love and extends grace by pleading with him to come in. This father is like no father the crowd had ever known. But of all the things in the parable of the prodigal son that shocked the crowd listening to Jesus that day, it is the unfinished ending that shocked them most of all. You see, Jesus' audience expects the second half of the parable about the older brother to parallel the first half about the younger brother. So they were thinking, just as the younger brother repented and came home, surely the older boy, the older brother, will come to his senses, beg forgiveness for his impudence, and go into the party. But Jesus ends the parable without the older brother's response. Instead, it finishes like this. The father affirms his love for his son. He says, "You have always been with me, and all I have is yours." And in the end, he kind of offers his older son a place at the table, essentially begging him to come in. But it ends. The parable ends right there. The abrupt ending calls the listeners to write themselves into the story. It calls us to write ourselves into the story. Jesus inviting us to come in, will we respond? But you can almost imagine the crowd that day, eyes fixated on Jesus as he's telling this story, and the father comes out and expresses his love to the son, and their eyes are fixed on Jesus, and then the story ends suddenly and abruptly. And you can see them probably slowly turning their eyes slightly to the side to see what the Pharisees are going to do. How will the Pharisees respond to Jesus? Because they're the ones Jesus is talking about with the older brother. Will they be offended and defensive? Or will they recognize they have tried to control God with their performance and admit their need of Jesus? What will the Pharisees do? What will you do? The parable of the prodigal son offends because it challenges assumptions. In the end, it is the younger brother who is inside. Although he broke all the rules, he comes to his senses, sees his need, and accepts the father's love. And in the end, it is the older brother who is on the outside. Because he has kept the rules, he feels he has the right to tell his father what to do. You see, Jesus is saying it is not the good and religious who are in and the immoral and rebellious who are out. Rather, both the good and the bad are out, but both are offered love, grace, a place at the table. But it is the humble and needy, those who see their need who are in, and the proud and self-sufficient who in the end are out. All right, enough about parables of fathers and sons and things happening a long time ago. Let's talk about something a little more interesting. What about us? What about us? What does this have to do with us? Well, to the extent that older brother thinking is indicative of us, we run the risk of missing out on the father's love and never entering the father's home in the end. Do we have older brother assumptions and tendencies that keep us from God? I'm betting we do. Now, probably the most common older brother tendency is the assumption that if there is a God, he must bless and accept good people. The corollary is the observation that from the outside, Christianity looks like every other religion, which calls you to be morally good, to obey certain commandments, observe certain religious practices and traditions. This leads to the older brother conclusion that God grades our religious performance and our general goodness. The goal in life from this perspective, then, is to be better than average. We don't want to be perfect, because we know that's nearly impossible, but we want to be on the upper half of the bell curve, because we assume that God grades on that bell curve thing. To be good enough, religious enough, or at least show enough effort so that in the end, God has to let you in, because, you know, you're part of the inner bell. You're going to be accepted. But in the end, it's your general goodness that obligates God to you. Even Christians who believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not our own moral record fall into that older brother tendency because we assume that maintaining our relationship with God and keeping his blessing is still somehow dependent upon our faithfulness rather than his. This whole older brother approach leads to a life of comparison and deep uncertainty. If we believe God grades based on our performance, if we think that we have to maintain our relationship with God based on our goodness, we end up constantly comparing ourselves with others, or at least comparing ourselves in all the areas that we give moral weight. Our parenting, our choices with money, our home life, our performance at work, our grades at school, our church attendance, charitable giving, or the avoidance of observable sins. Rather than resting in God's love for us in Jesus Christ, which is the essence of the Christian faith, we try to assure ourselves by comparison. I mean, so long as there are enough arrogant jerks and bad parents and kids who get in more trouble at school, we're probably okay, right? I mean, in comparison to others, I'm a pretty good guy. At least I know I'm better than average. I'm definitely passing, right? But we can never be sure. We can never be sure because we don't actually know how God grades. We never really know where we stand with Him. This uncertainty about our standing before God can lead to superiority and looking down on those who we think are doing worse than us. But it can also lead to jealousy and resentment of those who are doing better than us. And then that deep, dark desire to see those we think that are doing better than us fail. We want people who are doing better to fall and to fail. It makes us feel better. In Romans 12, Paul said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." I think it's much easier to mourn with those who mourn than to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's much easier to comfort someone who is suffering than to celebrate with someone who is succeeding. The former makes us feel pretty good about our situation. We're there to help somebody out. The latter makes us feel bad about ourselves. It's far harder to celebrate his A+ on the test, her kid getting into Stanford, his promotion. It's far harder, that is, to celebrate somebody else's success if your standing in life and your status before God are dependent upon your performance, because their success is a challenge to your identity, and it steals your peace and robs you of joy. When we operate out of older brother way of thinking, and things go very well for others, or very poorly for us, either we blame God and get angry at Him, especially if we feel like we've been measuring up and trying really hard. I mean, I've served you all these years, God, and now this? Really? Or instead of blaming God, we blame ourselves and become deeply guilty, self-loathing and despairing, especially if we've been falling short of our expectations. When things go poorly, we can turn into a downward spiral. Why do we lose the game? How come I didn't get the promotion? It's got to be my own fault. And why do I keep messing up? When am I ever going to get better? Performance-driven Christians, older brothers, have this underlying suspicion that God is out to get them. He's just waiting for you to screw up, then bam, car troubles, a D on a test, cancer. But the gospel says that God does not operate on karma. He does not strike us for our failures any more than he rewards us for our goodness. God offers us grace. He deals with us on the basis of Jesus. He is not out to get us. But older brothers just aren't sure. Life has taught older brothers that they can never be sure of anything, even God. Older brothers lack assurance of God the Father's love. The life of moral goodness and religious performance, of trying to be good enough, leads to deep insecurities that generate a whole set of false beliefs about the world, about God, and even about ourselves. And since we lack assurance that God accepts us, we feel we've got to perform, to keep the rules, to accomplish the list. We've got to be good enough so as to obligate God to us, because then he owes us. If we do this on any level, in any area of life, we are acting as our own saviors. Jesus may be a moral teacher and an example, but he is not our savior. We are. As a result, we miss out on the deep and intimate experience of God's love for us. Rather than warming ourselves by the fire of God's acceptance of us and resting secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we try to keep warm through religious exercise and moral effort. You see, some Christians see a hierarchy of other Christians, of those who are holier, of those who are closer to God, and they wonder why they do not experience more intimacy with God, and others do. So what do? They try to get closer to God, to experience more intimacy with God by discipline and moral goodness and more effort and more involvement in the church and giving more away and just getting rid of more sins. But the key to intimacy with God, to the kind of maturity they're really after, is two simple things. And if you find somebody who is truly mature in Christ, and you find that they have a deep intimacy with God the Father, my guess is these two things will be present in their life. One, they understand the depth of their sin. And they believe the depth of God's love for them. The key to intimacy with God is understanding that you are deeply, deeply sinful, and believing that you are deeply, deeply loved. The gospel, which is another way of saying the essence of Christianity, the core of the Christian faith, the gospel says you are more sinful than you are willing to admit, and more loved because of Jesus Christ than you dare to imagine. You want intimacy with God? You want to experience closeness? Go deeper into your own sinfulness and his love for you. When we do not rest in Christ by faith, we also miss out on real peace with God, others, and ourselves, on the kind of joy that transcends all circumstances, and on the kind of hope that is never fearful of what's next. Only on the lap of God and in the arms of Christ can we live completely secure lives. Unfortunately, most of us don't operate here. Some of us have this nagging feeling that even at our best, we may not be measuring up, that God may not accept us, that when all is said and done, we may even be left out in the cold. But if Jesus' parable is indicative of the truth, this whole approach to life, this whole older brother way of thinking, is entirely wrong. Our moral and religious performance never gets us in. In fact, the gospel, meaning the good news of Jesus Christ, says the only performance that matters is Jesus' death and resurrection. God never accepts you on the basis of what you do, have done, or will do, but only and always on the basis of what Christ has already done. Experiencing the love of God the Father in day-to-day life and entering the feast in the end involves believing this to be true, that it's only on the basis of what Christ has done that God will accept you. Why did the father run to the younger brother on the road? Why did the father leave the party and go out to his older brother, the older brother standing outside? It's not because of what either son did, but in spite of it. The father goes out at great cost to himself because of his love for his children. Both the younger brother and the older brother are equally lost. As a result of their actions, neither deserves anything. But as a result of the father's self-sacrificial, self-emptying, humble love, both are offered everything. The key is to recognize this. In Jesus, God has come out of the house at great cost to himself in order to invite us into the feast. And he asks, are you ready to give up on your self-salvation project, both your rule-keeping goodness seeking to control God and your rebellious badness seeking freedom from God? Are you ready to acknowledge your desperate need of him, to come to your senses? Are you ready to enter on his terms by faith in Jesus Christ? Then come. Let's pray. God the Father, you love us. You love us not because of what we have done, but because you love us. You offer us place in your home, not because of our goodness, but in spite of it. You welcome us at great cost to your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Help us to realize this, to see our need, to enter by faith this day and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.